Right? We're continuing in Genesis chapter 47 on the scarlet thread of redemption. First of all, I've got to thank Brother Greg Weinert, who put together this absolutely riveting and spellbinding PowerPoint presentation, which I deleted one slide and added about four or five others. And thank you, Evie and Greg, for your expert technical skills so that not only can you hear me, I can actually change slides. Well, I thought I could a minute ago. Oh, okay. Well, and the 4-point alliterative sermon that Greg put together, service, settlement, sustenance, and supplication. Try to say that real fast 3 times. Hey, Rob. Okay, I can go to the next slide. And this is the welcome, and then maybe the next slide. Okay, maybe I'll go like that. So we can open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we are just so grateful for your love for us, for your loving kindness and mercy. We're thankful, God, that you preserved these documents, these stories, so that we might learn more about you and about your people and draw closer to you. We just pray that, God, your word will go forth and touch hearts, touch lives, whoever hears this, God, that you would touch them. And Lord, anything I say that's off base or just doesn't apply, that that would just roll off everyone's back like water off a duck. And God, that your word, we're thankful for your promise, that your word never comes back void, but always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. Thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Try again. Well, Genesis 47 starts after a couple of very important things. Of course, there was the wonderful reveal where Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, which had to be absolutely awe-inspiring. They were absolutely thunderstruck to find out that this harsh Egyptian official was really their brother. And then we have the tearful reunion between Jacob and Joseph. Of course, Jacob believing for 20 years that his beloved son that he favored had died. And so then Joseph uses his influence, and we're going to have 70 people total, Jacob and his family, move into Egypt. And so a couple of lessons. Number one, one person can impact an entire nation. Joseph proved that. Israelites moving into the fertile land of Goshen that set the stage for their survival and their future growth and prosperity. The people in Egypt were desperate due to drought. Joseph managed the disaster, sold grain for money. People came in droves, but finally currency meant nothing, and trading grain for livestock followed, then land and servitude for grain. The Egyptians traded their freedom for survival. Joseph's shrewd dealings made Pharaoh the sole property owner in Egypt and the people his servants. And so a little rewind just to the end of Genesis 46, 31 through 34. Well, first, this is, yeah, Greg's slide on serving others. The act of serving others with selflessness, putting their needs before your own without seeking recognition or reward, is rooted in Christian teaching, belief, and tradition. It is epitomized by Jesus washing his disciples' feet, demonstrating that true leadership is found in serving rather than being served. And the scripture, Luke 14, 11b, those who humble themselves will be made great. So if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Thank you. Prayer. I guess I went ahead. Oh, and here is a picture of the Fertile Crescent. You can see where Israel is there, and just to the right, I guess it would be from the way you're looking at it. That is the area, the land of Goshen, where Joseph's family ended up. Sometimes they say the Levant, but they're the different names, but it's all the same. Timeline of Joseph in Egypt. And we can see that he reunited with his brothers. Jacob's arrived in Egypt. Joseph settles his family in Goshen. And they've got the dates there, 1876 to 75 BC. The Pharaoh's name and the passage. And so beginning, well, first we'll start off with the little rewind to Genesis 46, beginning in verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Genesis 47 begins. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And so Joseph knew that Pharaoh was going to say this. His knowledge of the court and the way things are supposed to happen was helpful here. That's why he briefed them. And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell on the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So Joseph told him how to respond to Pharaoh, and that shepherds were detestable or an abomination to the Egyptians. And so, why was that? Well, primarily because of the intense cultural, religious, and social differences which categorized them as low-class nomadic foreigners. So you had the cultural and social status. The Egyptians were settled agriculturalists, farmers, and they viewed wandering nomadic shepherds as uncivilized and of the lowest social order. And then there were religious taboos. The Egyptians considered the slaughter of certain livestock, particularly sheep, as detestable because they worshipped animals like the ram god, Khnum. Shepherds who grazed and slaughtered animals directly conflicted with those religious views. And, low-class people ate sheep. And then there was some historical conflict. Now, the shepherd kings or the Hyksos, a Semitic nomadic people, had previously invaded and harshly ruled parts of Egypt, fostering a deep-seated hatred for foreign shepherds. So that was in the background too. And then there was land use conflicts. Agriculture, centered on the Nile, was the cornerstone of Egyptian life. Nomadic shepherds were seen as a nuisance. They were seeking grazing lands that competed with farming, which disrupted the carefully managed farming system. And then you have the religious differences. The Egyptians considered themselves spiritually superior. Imagine that. I guess they had their own Pharisees, huh? Don't know what they called them, but the daily dirty work of shepherds made them ceremonially unclean and excluded them from high society. So what was it like for a shepherd? Then they were shepherds. Okay, give us a region of Goshen to live in. And so the shepherd's equipment consisted of a bag made of goat skin with the legs to tie it, in which food and other articles were placed. They had a sling for protection against wild animals, a rod or a stick, which was about 2 or 3 feet long and had a knob on one end. In other words, it was a club to inflict pain upon wolves or any kind of predators. What would that be? Blunt force trauma, Brother Greg? Yeah. And they also had, so they kept the blunt rod in their belt in case of predators so they could pull it out when they needed to. When a wolf attacked, he unsheathed the rod and battered it on the head to protect his flock. And so he walked with a staff in his hand, using it for gentle correction and guidance. The staff was usually about 5 or 6 feet long, usually with a crook on the end, a long, light, often hand-bent pole. The curved hook was used to gently catch sheep by the neck or the legs to lift them out of hazard. So they fall in a ditch or somewhere, you can just reach down and pull them out. And I'm sure everybody's thinking that the Lord is our shepherd. And remember in Psalm 23, he holds a rod in one hand and a staff in the other. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So with his rod, he shields us from harm, defending us against enemies who threaten our spiritual security. With his staff, he gently guides us in the direction we should go, ensuring we find eternal life through his son, Jesus. So the shepherds also carried a flute made of reeds for entertainment and for calming the sheep, and a cloak used for bedding at night. So they didn't have a lot of possessions. And I'm sure hanging around all the sheep all the time must have been a lovely aroma when they came over to visit. And you just think of the shepherds in the scriptures, though, how God exalted them. Think about the birth of Jesus, right? Who was there? The shepherds in the fields. And so God can use anyone. Not many mighty, not many noble. But he can use any of us who are willing to be used by him. And that's a wonderful praise. And so they went to the land of Goshen in the eastern Nile Delta, district of Ramses, was an area of about 900 square miles, good land for grazing and agriculture. And it had a couple of really good things. Number one, it was isolated enough from the center of Egyptian life to allow the Hebrews to maintain their identity, yet under Egyptian control. So I said, well, you be you, go ahead and you be Hebrews, but just don't bring that into our Egyptian society. And then a place of provision. Goshen served as a place of refuge during the famine and later as a place where the Israelites were spared from the plagues of flies and hail. Good place. So back to verse 5. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. I mean, again, this is how much respect Pharaoh had for Joseph. I mean, imagine a ruler, a despot, had pretty much full control saying, okay, Joseph, you got the con. You take care of things. And then if this is your family, I mean, imagine the respect he's going to show, oh, that you're Joseph's father. Oh, you're Joseph's brothers. And so he's even willing to allow them to take care of his livestock. So verse 7 tells us, and Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, that's interesting as well, isn't it? You would expect that the Pharaoh might bless the father of his of Joseph, the whatever his exact title was, whether he was a pharaoh, the acting pharaoh, the assistant pharaoh, however you want to look at it. And then Pharaoh asks an interesting question in verse 8. Jacob blesses him. And he says, how old are you? You know, I asked somebody that question today. They knew that it was my birthday a couple of weeks ago. And I said, well, how old do you think I am? And they said, 78. I said, well, thanks. That's 12 years of wisdom that I haven't attained yet. I'm only 66, but thanks for the compliment. So you don't always know. But that is a question that Pharaoh asked Jacob. And look at his answer. My life of wandering has lasted 130 years. Those years have been few and difficult, unlike the long years of my ancestors in their wandering. Interesting answer. And sad in a lot of ways. I mean, 130 years is an incredibly long life. And I was reminded of Job 14:1, where he said, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And if we're anything like Jacob, we cause most of that trouble. We're our own worst enemy sometimes. And Jacob Well, he didn't live as long as Abraham, who lived 180 years, and Isaac lived 175, but Jacob caused a lot of his own calamity. Well, what did he do? Well, I don't know, you could start maybe lying to his dying father. Lying to his dying father, saying, I'm Esau. And not to mention that he stole, Esau's birthright. Tricked him into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. I'm sure it was good stew. But it's kind of like that $10 million cheeseburger. I mean, it tastes good, but not a good deal. And not only that, Jacob took God's name in vain. Remember how he came back so fast from the, supposed hunting trip? And his dad asked him, how'd you come back so fast? And he said, well, God brought me the animal. Total deception, total lie. Took God's name in vain. And so all this happens. Esau says he was going to kill him. I kill you. You're seeing that one with all the E's all the way across. I kill you. Well, that's kind of Esau's response. So Jacob took his mother's advice and ran away, fleeing for his life to Haran, and ended up working for Laban for 20 years. And how did that work out? Well, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so Laban, he taught Jacob what it was like to be on the other end of deception and trickery. He gave him some of his own medicine. And so we reap what we sow. If we sow to the wind, we reap the whirlwind. That's what we learned from Hosea 8:7. And so you can think of it in the sense that small, foolish, or evil actions, sowing to the wind, can result in far greater catastrophic consequences, reaping the whirlwind. It means the consequences of bad actions are often multiplied and devastating, far exceeding the initial transgression. Well, you think about David, started off with lust, ends up in adultery and murder. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay. And of course, Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph, made his brothers resent him to the point that they sold him to slavery. And so, what's the message for us? Well, if you want your life to be pleasant, then don't make bad decisions. Easy to say. Follow the Holy Spirit's leading. Take godly advice from trusted Christians. Stick to the Word of God. Stay in church. Look before you leap, or be careful before you jump in. And that's what I think, Brother Jimmy. I really appreciated that about him. He never jumped right into anything. It was always, let's pray about this. Let's make sure God is leading us. Like, we'll have some unity on this. And if we didn't have any of that, if there was no leading and there wasn't unity, we didn't go forward. And that was very wise policy. And then I think about the business meetings that we had on Wednesday night, they were really smooth and wonderful. Why? Because we prayed first. We read the scripture, we prayed first. Everybody's in the right frame of mind. And you have these short little productive meetings. And then you pray. So God is good. Well, but Jacob's story is one of redemption. Well, one other thing, if you made the trouble, don't blame somebody else. That's another thing. We get the blaming blues. But Jacob's story is about redemption. While early narratives highlight his deceptive nature, Jacob's life is seen as a journey of spiritual transformation. He later wrestles with God and eventually became a patriarch of Israel. And what do you hear in the Bible? You hear the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, Jacob's name is Israel too. So thank God we have a redeemer. There is redemption. If there's somebody you're praying for and you think there is no way God's going to get through that thick skull, don't give up. Keep praying for it. Keep telling them the truth. Because we have a redeemer, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there's, as long as they're alive, there's a possibility for redemption. And so he had that tough life, but it got better. Jacob gave the king a farewell and a blessing and left, says verse 10, went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt, giving them the property in the best of the land near the city of Ramses, as the king had commanded. And so Greg makes the note that the family of Israel were now employed, naturalized citizens of Egypt, and property owners. That's quite a step up for just being an immigrant, and here they are. Things went pretty well right then. Later, there were some issues we'll talk about when we get to Exodus, but and so verse 12, Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families, including the very youngest. And so, what a wonderful position Joseph was in to minister to his own family. And so, you know, whatever else was going on, his family was not going to go hungry. But it was a tough time. There was no bread in the land, and the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. There they are, languishing. See them? Okay. Well, this is interesting. There is substantial archaeological evidence of Semitic farmers and herdsmen settling in the region of Goshen, the Eastern Nile Delta, starting in the early part of the 18th century BC, the Middle Kingdom of Egypt. Excavations at the site of Tell El Daba, identified as a city of Avaris, have revealed a settlement that grew from a small village into a large city populated by migrants from the Levant. That's the Fertile Crescent, that's Israel. A famous wall painting from the tomb of whatever the guy's name is, hard to see from here. Kunenburg at Benihassan, dated to roughly 1870 BC, depicts a group of Semitic people entering Egypt with their belongings on Egyptian wagons, resembling the biblical description of Jacob's family. Amazing, isn't it? The archaeological data that is out there. Love how Greg brings that out in these. And so, verse 13 again. So severe there was no food anywhere, and the people of Egypt and Canaan became weak with hunger. So, in the 18th century BC, the combined population of Egypt and Israel was estimated to be just above 2 million. That's a lot of hungry mouths to feed, a lot of hungry people. As they bought grain, Joseph collected all the money and took it to the palace. When all the money in Egypt and Canaan was spent, the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Don't let us die. Do something. Our money is all gone." In the 18th century BC, typical Egyptian diet centered on wheat bread and barley beer, which were staples for all social classes. The meals were accompanied with vegetables, complemented with vegetables like onions, garlic, lentils, and lettuce. And so they're saying that their money is gone. Joseph answered, "Bring your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your money if it's all gone." What if your money was worthless? What would that be like? Now, this is a picture of a 1 cent note that was issued by the government of Hong Kong. I have one of these. My uncle worked at the Denver Mint, and then I had that was George. And then my uncle Bob was also a coin collector until they got me into this stuff when I was like 8 or 9 years old. And so you'd send away to the Littleton Coin Company in Colorado, and they would send you these little envelopes with things like this. And so this thing is so cheap, 1 cent in Hong Kong, you turn it over, they don't even print the backside. It's worthless. And your money fails. On the other hand, there's hyperinflation. And what is that like? Well, you might ask the people in Zimbabwe in 2008 if they had a few billion-dollar bills on them. I can just imagine, hey, how much you want for that goat? Well, $8 billion? Okay, here. $1 billion bill. And then if you like coins, this is a $1 trillion coin from Germany in 1923. And you probably noticed it says billion in the middle, but that means trillion to us because they're on the long system, not the short system. You could Google it, but it's a lot of money. But the topper is again Zimbabwe with a $100 trillion bill. You talk about hyperinflation. So that $1 million you had salted away is not even going to buy you a sandwich, probably. So horrible stuff. When money fails, what do you do when money fails? Do not trust in uncertain riches, right? So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. That year, he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock. Imagine that. They had nurtured those livestock for all those years and took care of them and fed them and sold them and slaughtered them and ate them. And then now they're giving them all to the government for food. Don't have any more money. Now we don't have any more cattle. Desperate people do desperate things. And it gets a little bit worse. The following year, they came to him and said, "We will not hide the fact from you, sir, that our money is all gone and our livestock belongs to you. There is nothing left to give you except our bodies and our lands." Doesn't get much more desperate than that. Verse 19, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." They're completely out of options. Slavery. I'll cheerfully sign up for slavery because otherwise we die. There's no food. What good is the land if I can't grow food on it, if I can't keep cattle on it? Don't let us die. Do something. Give us grain to keep us alive and seed so that we can plant our fields. We'll be the king's slaves. You'll own our property. Now, of course, the priests had an exemption, but for everybody else. And these are Egyptian citizens. And what did they end up with? Not much. Just enough, they're just squeaking by. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for the king. Every Egyptian was forced to sell his land because the famine was so severe, and all the land became the king's property. And can you imagine an America where one person owns all the land? Any country, really. Yeah. So Joseph made slaves of the people from one end of Egypt to the other. The only land he did not buy was the land that belonged to the priests. They did not have to sell their lands because the king gave them an allowance to live on. Well, there's a little bit of mercy there, but not much. So Joseph said to the people, "You see, I have now bought you and your lands for the king. Here is the seed for you to sow in your fields." Verse 23. "At the time of harvest, you must give one-fifth to the king." So there's your 20% flat tax. "You can use the rest for seed and for food for yourselves and your families." Just barely scraping by. But look at the response. They answered, "You have saved our lives. You have been good to us, sir, and we will be the king's slaves." Desperate, but grateful, thankful. At least we're alive. We have nothing. We don't own our land. We don't have cattle. Probably sold everything we had. Didn't have much to start with. And now we're going to be slaves. So they traded their freedom for survival. So Joseph made it a law for the land of Egypt that one-fifth of the harvest should belong to the king. This law still remains in force today. Only the lands of the priest did not become the king's property. I would have loved to have heard what Greg would have said about that slide. Oh, here we go. The tomb inscription of Amani, 1877 BC, found in Benihassan. This text mentions providing food for his people during the years of famine and ensures everyone was fed during a seven-year period of severe scarcity. Again, the hieroglyphic inscriptions confirming biblical history. The Israelites lived in Egypt in the region of Goshen, where they became rich and had many children. So they went down to this fertile land. They were able to keep their cattle. They had crops. They grew rich. They had many children. Now contrast that to the Israelites. I mean, to the Egyptians. To the Egyptians, who were broke slaves. They'd been knocked down quite a few pegs. And here we have the Israelites thriving. Now, it's not an issue yet, but there's a little peek ahead, not trying to steal anybody's thunder from the coming weeks, but there's going to come a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And things kind of go downhill from there. But for now, they're doing really good. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years until he was 147 years old. So he didn't quite live as long as Abraham or Isaac. But he did get 17 years in Egypt, knowing that his son Joseph was not only alive, but was basically in control of the country. And they were close by. So when the time drew near for him to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "Place your hand between my thighs and make a solemn vow that you will not bury me in Egypt." And so the under the thigh thing, this was a solemn sign that the oath was, that if the oath was not carried out, the descendants would avenge the servant's unfaithfulness. And so he has a note on there. The practice of making a vow or testimony by placing a hand on the inside of the upper thigh of the patriarch was a common practice in Mesopotamia, Egyptian, Greek, and Roman cultures. Okay, the Latin word testis, meaning, it's hard to see from here, witness. Okay, thank you. And so it was a solemn vow taken very seriously, and he didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He said, "I want to be buried where my fathers are. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." And Joseph answered, "I will do as you say." And of course, he's talking about the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah were buried in Hebron, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And so that had become the traditional burial place. And that had to do with the land, the promise of the land of Canaan, and then also the belief in the resurrection. Jacob said, "Make a vow that you will." Joseph made a vow, and Jacob gave thanks there on his bed. And so then there's some blessings that are coming, but that's in chapter 48. And so, Brother Rob doing that, or is that Brother Reese? Okay. Well, I'll be back here next week to see who's doing 48. And it'll be good, I'm sure. And so there's another passage that talks about Jacob, and that's in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, oh, JK's got it. All right, Brother JK. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. So that's coming next week to a church near you. And so this is about humbly serving. Through their willingness to humbly serve, the family of Israel not only survived the famine, but thrived as keepers of the Pharaoh's herd of animals, a profession Egyptians despised. They gained property and citizenship. The principle of selfless servanthood is echoed throughout the scripture. And so they were willing to humble themselves and do that dirty work that the Egyptians thought that they were above. And they, you know, they looked down at the shepherds, dirty nomadic foreigners, a low class and all of that. And then he has a quote from Zig Ziglar, which is paraphrasing Luke 6:38, you can have everything in life you want if you are willing to just help enough other people get what they want. Selfless servant. The only ones among you who will really be happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. That he who is, would be the greatest of all, be the servant of all, right? We read that in Mark. And Jesus came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Those who humble themselves will be made great, Luke 14:11. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:46, same passage where it says, you know, let the he who would be the greatest be the servant of all. And then Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then to serve one another humbly in love, Galatians 5, 13. And there it is, the land of milk and honey. At least for now. Okay, comments, questions? Well, that is a difficult question, and I saw there were commentators that were struggling with that very question. How is Joseph being a humble servant? He put him into slavery, took their land, took their livestock, and Pastor Greg's got an answer.
And so did the priest. The people were served in the sense that they didn't starve to death.
But they would have started that had he given them time without taking their time.
Absolutely.
Could have. And if Joseph had not had the dream and been exalted to that position and had them store up all that 7 years worth of grain, it would have been a whole lot worse.
The Israelites were basically, Joseph's got their back. Right? Like they're living in the land of Goshen. Here's family, his family, right? Like, how did they prosper in the midst of that? They were just as much, you know, famine, right? Like,
but it was a good
Joseph,
piece,
like,
good land.
Because he's getting south, second in command. Like, so they probably just said, okay,
get the best plan to go for. Of course.
Not during the famine. The famine was widespread. There's no famine going on in the ocean.
Well, yeah, we still got the best plan. Apparently, they were growing vegetables because people were eating vegetables and fruit.
And they were giving seed to plants.
And they had their livestock. They still had their livestock in Goshen, right? It didn't say that the Israelites had to give up theirs. Oh, yeah. So he had them covered one way or another. Put him in a good land, and then he would cover any shortfall. Definitely taking care of his family first. And you know that later, those type of things led to resentment, and yeah, the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, and yeah. Yeah. Tough situation all around. Yeah. They go back far enough. Well, there's one.
Delta, it's part of Delta, and Delta land is usually all mixed class.
So did Israel, right? Why do they have to meet?
Well, they don't give no more desert, you know? Except if the upper Jordan is flush.
Yeah, this one, I don't know how to blow it up, but.
Yeah, in verse 7, when Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So you see the favor to the God of the Bible, plus the blessed strength of the Pharaoh, and then the old, the very old generation. The God provision of who he gets.
If you're in Israel, farmland, it is absolutely not like. And I'm sure God said, you know, when we get into the desert, and he said that we walk. And if there's no water, it's desert. If there's water.
If I remember correctly, before the settlement in the 1940s, that was. Yeah, I mean, if you look at pictures from the 1920s of that same pen, it's pretty bare.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
It reminds me of Central Washington. You know, you go Tri-Cities or Yakima without irrigation, they wouldn't have all those crops down there, and they're abundant. Anything will grow if you got enough water, got good soil. Yeah, the ancient people were pretty innovative. Yeah.
They were doing fine before the tree. They had 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of plenty. Just to me, that was like, regardless of how much water your land was going to have, right? Like, you were going to have that, right?
Well, and it'd be easy to get complacent when you've had these great years and your storage bins are overflowing, and say, well, we got it made in the shade. We're good. We can relax now. Do whatever we want. But you never know when those years of plenty are going to end and the years of famine are going to come. Unless you have a dreamer like Joseph to, you know, speak for God and let you in on that. Yeah, yeah, another month, yeah. Through the land of milk and honey, kind of. changed a little bit there, the whole political situation. But yeah.
So 7 years, the energy was 7 years. It wasn't for those first 7 years, we were out of supply.
Yeah.
As hard as it is, we can move to look at things, you know, there are people that are making decisions. Thinking will sound judgment. Whereas other people are complaining, they're broke, they want to tax the rich. Joseph saved up all the food, and guess what? He's going to make some food.
Yeah.
It's hard for us to take it from 2026 and the 21st century and kind of flash back there. If he didn't take advantage of that first 7 years, finally, where's the list that
but it was the mark of the peace.
Right. Well, you can't take it with you, but the good news is where we're going, the streets are gold, so it'll be there. Yeah.
The government sent you there.
Wow.
Mm.
Yeah, America is allowed to learn from violence.
Wow.
Even now, as much as there's so much discussions about, like, even what do we do with immigration, things like that, you know, and fact of the matter is a lot of people don't feel like certain jobs are good for them because it's good for them, right? And they're falling into the people who are coming from other countries and not scrub toilets. Or whatever that might look like, right? And the amount of, you know, unemployment or whatever is going on. I know specifically there's an employer in this town that has been consistently with about 264 jobs in their website that cannot be filled. Not because there's no people, but because there's people who say, no, I don't think I want that job, right? Because I got Joseph's going to take care of me, or whatever, you know what I mean? Or it's interesting, right? Like, so I think there's a lot of things to be learned, even Bible stories like this. Pretty interesting.
Yeah. So don't be too proud to take any job, right? That's why we, you know, at Love Inc., we just applaud anybody who gets a job, any of our clients. It doesn't matter what the job is, you know, whether you're... Right. Yeah, you got to start somewhere. Work your way up. Be faithful in the small things. Yeah. Yeah. It was kind of surprising the first time I read that. And then you remember, you see where there's tornadoes or floods or hurricanes or something, and they lose everything, but they're still alive. You say, well, I lost my house, my cars, everything. But I still have my wife and kids. Yeah, just skip a few payments and we'll see who owns it, right? Yeah, we should be thankful for the small things. And that's another good lesson. Yeah, to be humble enough to take any kind of work, to be thankful for what we have and focus on what we do have instead of what we don't have or what somebody else has. Well, it doesn't matter what somebody else has. This is what God has given me, and I'm thankful for it. And so whatever happened to a lot of those Egyptians, well, keep reading. We will find out. So, but God is good through all of it. I think he showed a lot of mercy to the Egyptians.
Listen.
Yeah, and Joseph didn't say, "You're going to be my slaves." They said, "We will be Pharaoh's slave." Yeah. That's about as humble as you can get right there. Yeah. So, what does it all mean? JK, I'll tell you next week. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we are just so thankful for your word. We're thankful, God, for those things that you give us, even the smallest things. Thank you for friends, for family, for Christian brothers and sisters, for the ability to worship, to study your word, to pray, and just to walk in the newness of life that you have promised, and to have the abundant life that you promise, despite whatever circumstances are going on. And we're thankful, Lord, we didn't have to sell everything and go into slavery. You've been good to us, Lord, far better than we deserve, and we're grateful for it. And for those that are going through hard times and being persecuted for their faith, we just pray you'd be with them and strengthen them and encourage them. And I thank you for the promises that you have given all of us of a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. And in your Father's house are many mansions, and we are grateful for that, Lord. Help us to be salt and light, to occupy until you come, and to walk in the light as you were in the light, that we can have fellowship with you. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, well, thank you.